Well, it's a privilege to be with you this morning and to be able to join in worship and to meditate and reflect on a portion of the Word of God. One of the ways in which our world has come to entertain itself over the last centuries is through reading. And reading is a great privilege for us who have grown up in a society that by and large is literate. And if you look around you, if you go into bookstores, one of the forms of literature you'll find on the shelves of many modern bookstores are what we call biographies. And biographies usually begin with something about the person's birth and their early years, and then trace it through their career until their death, if they're covering somebody who's died, or up until the present, if they're covering somebody who is alive. I love biographies. I love big biographies, ones that actually go back, usually to the great-grandparents, and then the grandparents, and the parents, so you have some idea as to where the individual came from. And in some respects, for me, the bigger the biography, the better. The ancient world also had biographies. But in the ancient world, biographies were quite different. They wouldn't usually trace the subject that they were writing about chronologically. They wouldn't begin the way we normally begin and trace through all of the events of a person's life. They'd mention their origins, and then they'd usually focus on some great thing that they did or some great virtue that they had in their lives. In the Holy Scriptures, God has, by His wisdom, adapted that ancient form of biography and used it in the New Testament to tell the story of His Son. Now, no, please don't think for a moment that I'm indicating that the Gospels, which are accounts of the life of our Lord, are comparable in the minds of the writers to ancient biographies. They are not. They record the one who is unique. But they do take the form of these ancient biographies where a little is told of their origins, and then there is a focus on a great thing or a great virtue. There's much about our Lord Jesus Christ that the Gospels do not tell us. But they tell us what we need to know God and to be saved, and to live a life of worship and adoration for God. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark at the very beginning of the Gospel tells us what he wants to do in the Gospel. If you turn in to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he tells us right at the very beginning as we begin to read this Gospel what it is he's going to talk about in this book. This is the book, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. He then launches right into talking about John the Baptist. He tells us nothing about the birth of our Lord, which a couple of the other gospels detail, Matthew and Luke. He doesn't take us back, as John does, to those far reaches of eternity, in which John describes for us that the one who becomes incarnate in the person of Jesus of Nazareth is none other than the Son of God, the God from all eternity past. Rather, he tells us that what he's going to focus on in this gospel is two things. One is he's going to focus on showing us that Jesus is the Christ. Second, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he has a unique relationship to God. He is a unique person. And then he begins to, as it were, ask you, the reader, to walk with him during the period of our Lord's ministry and death and resurrection. And we could track both of these themes. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. It's very important to realize the term Christ is not a surname. It's a title. Jesus, the Anointed One. Jesus, the one for whom Israel had been waiting all the way back to the garden when God promised to Adam and Eve after they had fallen, that there would come one who would bruise the head of the serpent. All the way through to Abraham, that in thy seed, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. To Moses, there will come one who will be a prophet like unto me. Unto him you shall listen. And this great trickle, this great stream that begins, as it were, with a small trickle in the garden, becomes a mighty river of expectation by the time that you get to the prophets. This one, the Christ, the one we have awaited, is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And I want to think with you about that theme. We could equally spend time working through the Gospel of Mark and track the other theme, Jesus as the Son of God. Those are the two themes that God directed by His wisdom, Mark to inscribe in Holy Scripture. So walk with Mark as he takes us through to the passage that we read. It is very noteworthy that between Mark 1:1 and Mark 8, no one acclaims Jesus as the Christ. There are various opinions about him that Mark wants to show us what was it that people thought about Jesus. He wants to show us erroneous opinions. And then at the high point, in many respects, it is the high point of the gospel. It's a turning point where, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Peter, when he's asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" he says, "Thou art the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One." Let's look at some of these opinions about Jesus. First of all, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verse 7. Let me go back a little to chapter 2, verses 1, and read it down to verse 7. Again, Jesus entered Capernaum, and after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born afore. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Ancient Middle Eastern homes, Palestinian homes, were quite different in some respects from ours. The roofs were flat, not on an angle, and usually made of tile. And so you shouldn't get the idea that these men had pickaxes and gone up and started to break open the roof. It was very easy in one sense to take some of the tiles apart and let down this sick man. Jesus sees their faith, interesting, and says to the man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." They were sitting there, some of the scribes. These are the men who could read the Scriptures. They were the men who had spent their lives reading the Scriptures. Ancient Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament in Hebrew, was quite different in some respects from ours. First of all, there were no vowels in the ancient copies of the Scriptures. So if you want to think about trying to read a Bible with no vowels, everything was in capitals, and there were no spaces between words. You rarely spaces between sentences, and if you looked at it then, it would simply be one huge block of consonants. Not easy to read. And the scribes were the men who spent the time studying the Scriptures to know where the vowels should go, where the spaces should be between words, where there should be an end of a sentence, so on. These were the men who knew the Scriptures. Of all men in Israel, they should have been the ones to have known who the Messiah was. As they look at what Jesus says, they say something that is true and something that is false. First of all, they say, "Only God can forgive sins." They knew that from the Scriptures. Men cannot forgive the sins of another. Only God can forgive your sins. But they said something that was wrong. This man is but a man. He must therefore be a blasphemer. It's a wrong view. We go on in the Gospel of Mark as we're walking with Mark. We go to Mark 3:22. Mark chapter 3 and verse 22. Again, we encounter the scribes. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said of our Lord, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost shall have never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. As they look at our Lord's ministry, a ministry of healing, a ministry of doing good, a ministry of freeing those who are oppressed by the devil, they say, the scribes, he has a devil. He's demonized. Not simply he is a blasphemer, but he is one who is possessed of demonic powers. Our Lord's response, very logical. How could one who is in league with the devil be fighting against the devil? And he warns the scribes very explicitly, a warning that comes to us. Do not ascribe to the power of God the power of Satan. And what he's talking about here is this steadfast refusal to acknowledge that Jesus is indeed who he says he is. That is the sin against the Spirit. Or go over again. That's the scribes' view of Jesus, the religious leaders' view of our Lord. What about the crowds? Mark 6, verses 14 to 16. King Herod heard of Jesus, for his fame was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, or Elijah. Others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. Who is Jesus? The scribes, he is a blasphemer, demonized. Who is Jesus? The crowds say, well, he's a prophet. He's Elijah. They knew the prophecy that comes in the book of Malachi, that before the great and terrible day of the Lord would send Elijah. As we know from other parts of Holy Scripture, Elijah had already come. And it was John the Baptist. Others said Jesus is a prophet. They might have been thinking of that verse that is found in Deuteronomy, where Moses said, The Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me. Herod said, No, it's John the Baptist. God has raised him from the dead. It's very interesting when you find what men will admit, but it doesn't change the heart. If he really did believe that God had raised John the Baptist from the dead, and therefore put his stamp of approval on John the Baptist, you think that would have produced a change in Herod. But there's no change of heart. It's a reminder to us that it's the Spirit of God who changes the heart. Seeing a miracle does not necessarily produce living faith. Now you'd think that, well, we've seen the scribes, we've seen the crowds. You'd think the disciples would know. They walked with our Lord day after day. what we say today, 24/7. They're with him for the best part of 3 years. Surely they must know who this man is. Turn back to Mark chapter 4, verse 14. Sorry, Mark 6, verse 14. No, it was Mark 4. I'm sorry. Yes, it's in verse 41 there. Let me pick up a couple of verses before that. In verse 36, Mark 4, verse 36. Talking about our Lord has been ministering. In verse 36, he sent away the multitude. They took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And they're crossing the Sea of Galilee. And there arose a great storm of wind. And the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, saying unto him, Master, carest not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said to one another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? As I said, you would think the disciples knew who our Lord was. They had walked with him 24/7. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee. Some of these men are trained sailors. They're men who know that sea, Peter and Andrew. They're men who've sailed that sea. They know something of its tempestuous nature, how winds could come down from the highlands not far from the Sea of Galilee and whip that calm sea sometimes into a tempest. They had sailed it. They were familiar with it. But this storm arises, and what are they thinking? We're going down. The ship is about to founder and sink. Our Lord is sleeping. When we read passages like that in Holy Scripture that specify to us that the Lord is sleeping, we take notice. It speaks to us of His utter confidence in His Father. Everything is in perfect control. They wake him. Do you not care that we're perishing? He speaks, Peace! Be still. And there is utter calm. We live in a very different world technologically from that world, a world in which we have mastered many of the elements of the world around us. But we find ourselves in the same situation as these disciples when it comes to the elements of this world. And God speaks and it rains. We can no more stop the rain than they could. We can take shelter indoors, maybe in ways that are more comfortable than they could, but we cannot stop the elements. I come from Canada. When we moved out to Canada in the mid-1960s from England, well, I was confronted with winters I'd never experienced before. Those winters are a lot milder now than they are then, but this past winter we had a touch of what it was like in the 60s and 70s. And when it snows, and you can't stop it. You can do things to alleviate the cold, etc., but we're helpless in front of the elements. Here is one who speaks. And the wind stops, and the sea is utterly calm. The disciples, you'd expect from having walked, that's our Lord. Who is this man? Who is this man who can speak to wind and wave? And it calms. As I said, Mark is building us to a climax, and when he gets to chapter 8, our Lord takes his disciples probably in terms of the geography of the land, the farthest north that he had ever been. It's amazing to think that our Lord's earthly ministry is spent within a range of distance of around, in terms of its length, 150, maybe 200 miles in length. And here he goes up to the northern part of Palestine, an area that was well identified with pagan Rome, the town of Caesarea that he comes close to in verse 27. Notice he doesn't go into Caesarea Philippi, but its small villages around it was one that had been built by the might of imperial Rome. And it's there he asked the question of his disciples, "Who do men say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" And they give him the answer that we've already seen in John 6, 14 and 16. "Well, some of them say you're John the Baptist." Herod said that. "Others say you're Elijah, the prophet. Others say you're one of the prophets." Please, this is very important in our day to note that if it were sufficient to say that Jesus is a prophet, he would have stopped at that point. We find ourselves in the West today confronted with a religious option that talks about Jesus in these terms. I'm talking about Islam. Islam is a religion that honors Christ in certain areas, speaks of his virgin birth, speaks of his miracles, speaks of him as a prophet, denies the most essential things, though, about our Lord. He is God, denies his deity, and denies his death for sinners and his resurrection, therefore. If it were enough to say that Jesus is a prophet, he would have stopped here. "Ah," he would have said, "you speak rightly, I am a prophet." But he presses them on. It is not enough to look at the person of Jesus and say, "Ah, a great man, one of the great men of history." That's why, as I began, although God has used the literary form of the biography of the ancient world, this account, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John, are speaking not of a mere ordinary man. Here we are speaking of one who is utterly unique. Never has this world seen such a man. He is the God-man. It is not enough to say, "When I look at Jesus, I see a great moral teacher. I love his teaching. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I love the golden rule. Great morals. We can build a culture by his morals." No, the Gospels presses further. "Who do men say that I am?" "Well, they say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say the prophets." Then Jesus says this very important question that comes to every human being. It comes to each of you today in the providence of God. "Who do you say that I am?" We get asked many questions in life. "What will you have for dinner? Would you like to buy this car? Will you marry me?" This is the most important question a person can be asked. And on the answer is your eternal future. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is he to you? A great moral teacher? A marvelous shining example of humanity? A prophet? Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, "You're the Messiah. You are the one in whom Israel has been longing to see. You are the hope and glory of Israel. You are the Christ." And then notice what Jesus immediately does. "Tell no one." Why would he say that? Is he not building towards this? Does he not want his disciples to have embraced this, declare it nationwide? Well, as you go on, you start to see that although Peter has confessed that which is right, there is elements in his thinking that are wrong. And he began to teach them, this is the work of Messiah. The Messiah, the Son of Man, must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And Peter says, no way. There's absolutely no way this will ever happen to Messiah. You've got it wrong. He does what horrifies us. He rebukes the Lord of glory. He turns to Jesus and says, you've got it wrong. This is not Messiah. This is not what I read in my Old Testament. What is Peter reading? Well, he could very well have been thinking of that book, which is very important in terms of the ministry of our Lord, Zechariah. During our Lord's last week, prior to his death and resurrection, one of the passages of Holy Scripture that was much on his mind was Zechariah 11 and 12. He quotes from Zechariah more than any other text in that final week. In Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, we read these words. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea, even to sea, and from the river, even to the ends of the earth. I live in Canada. In much better days, Canadians used to speak about our nation as the Dominion of Canada. When in 1867, the fathers of what we call Confederation, four provinces in Canada, asked Queen Victoria if they could gather together a nation. She agreed, and they chose this text and one from the Psalms to describe their nation, that they hoped that this dominion would go from sea to sea. In fact, you see some of the Canadian crests, and it has this in Latin, from the Atlantic to the Pacific. It's this prophecy that speaks of the Messiah, that when he comes, his reign and dominion would be from sea to sea, from the river Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. You can see what Peter's thinking, if this is a text he's thinking of. Our Lord is going to be established as Messiah in Jerusalem, King of Kings. He was living, Peter that is, and the other disciples, under the rule of a hated imperial power, Rome. I picked up a few weeks ago a history of Rome in which the author said, I'm going to track through the history of Rome, and I will show, he argued in his history, that Rome was primarily an empire built upon robbery and violence. A group of men centered in Italy, and the elite of the Roman world, who basically used Roman legions to conquer, rob the wealth of other nations, and bring it back for their benefit. Rome was a brutal power. In the minds and hearts of the Jews, there were a number of things that irked them about Rome. First of all, Rome's domination politically of their nation. The idolatry of Rome, Roman legions with their idolatrous standards. When Messiah came, all Jews knew he would blow away the Romans. He would be a great military liberator. Jesus, no, you're not going to die and be rejected of our religious leaders. You've come to establish your kingdom. You're going to establish your throne in Jerusalem and rule to the ends of the earth. And it'll be like the days of David and Solomon, but much better. There is coming a great day when our Lord will come as King. We live in a very fearful world. We thought at the end of the Cold War that things would be eased in terms of political tensions. As you well know, they have not. Who knows politically what a day may bring forth? One of our great hopes is we have a sovereign king who is the ruler of history. And one day His Son will come in glory with the angels of God and establish His kingdom, a kingdom that will have no end. And the kingdoms of this world will be transformed into the kingdom of the Son. There is coming a great day when the Son will come again. We as Christians sometimes differ on the details of that. And I fear that sometimes as Christians we've gotten locked up in the differences over the details and forgotten the central great truth. Jesus, our Lord and King, is coming again. And every knee shall bow. But not yet. There first had to be done another work. Because our Lord is not primarily a political Messiah. The main problem that Peter and his disciples wrestled with was not a political problem. It's not the domination of Rome. It's the domination of sin in the heart. The main problem that men and women wrestle with is not one that can be solved by political laws. It's in here. It's my bondage to sin. And no political law can remedy that. That's my main problem. Messiah must first come, and He must suffer. And He must die. And He must die for sinners. In chapter 9, as you go on, and Jesus again is talking about the Son of Man coming, He describes how this is according to the Scriptures. Look at Mark 9 and verse 12. They asked Him, saying, verse 11, why say the scribes Elijah must come first? He answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man, He must suffer many things and be set at naught. It is written in the Holy Scriptures that alongside passages like Zechariah 9, there are passages that speak of our Lord's death for sinners. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or Zechariah 11 and 12, they will look on Him whom they have pierced. Or Isaiah 53, the servant was despised, rejected by men. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Although He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief when His soul makes an offering for sin. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. This is the great work of Messiah, that He must die for sinners. Our sins are sins of thought and word and deed, sins of commission, things that we know we have done that we ought not to have done, things that we have said that we ought not to have said, things that we have thought that we ought not to have thought, sins of omission, that which we ought to have done but have not done, that which we ought to have said but have not said, that which we ought to have thought but have not thought. All of those sins of His people, He takes responsibility for them. Absolutely everyone. And His holy, righteous life, completely fulfilling the law, a holiness spotless and pure, He gives to all who put their faith in Him. This is the great work of Messiah. This is the great bondage and deliverance Messiah must do. The next time in the Gospel of Mark, we hear the term Christ is in chapter 14. Our Lord is standing before the high priest. And we read witnesses have said things about our Lord. Verse 61, chapter 14. Our Lord holds His peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked and saith unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And now because our Lord is in the midst of doing that great, awesome work of dying for the sins of His people, He confesses, and Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man. You shall see Messiah sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest, the top religious leader of that day, the man who should have known Messiah standing in front of him, can only say, What need we have? What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard his blasphemy. Who do you say that Christ is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he merely a moral figure? A great teacher? There are many down through the years, very few down through the years have accused our Lord, as these men in that day accused him of being blasphemous or demonized. You read the accounts of the Gospels, as we've looked at very briefly at this one, and one is struck with the moral power of this man, struck with his teaching, the goodness and kindness. And there are many who come and say, our Lord is a great moral teacher. But the Scriptures do not permit you to stop there. You cannot simply say that Jesus is merely a moral teacher. He does not permit you to stop there. Who do you say that Jesus is? If you're here today as a Christian, take heart, take encouragement. We do not live in a day of great things. We live in a day of small things in many respects. But we have a great God, a great King who's still accomplishing His purposes. And none who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in this day will be ashamed. On that great day when He comes again, and we see Him in all of His glory and all of His beauty, what a joy simply to be there, to greet that day with delight and pleasure. Could be, though, that you're here today and you are not one who has called upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. You have not seen Him dying for sinners. You see it merely as a horrible accident, maybe, an example of Roman imperial rule. You don't see the divine purpose, the plan of God in His death for sinners. Here, the spotless one dying for the polluted, the perfect one dying for those who are deeply flawed, the sinless one dying for sinners. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to look upon Christ. Flee to Him in this day when the gospel offer is still going forward. Lest in that great day when He comes, and He will come again, and we shall all stand before Him. And you shall bow the knee, but oh, that you would bow with delight and joy, and not with horror and terror, and the realization that you have rejected the eternal life that God offers in Christ. This is still a day of salvation. If you are not a Christian, flee to Christ this day. Call upon Him while He is near. And He is faithful. All who come to Him, He will not cast out. Look upon Christ crucified and see in Him the deepest solution to all your ills, the great problem of your sin, your sins laid on Him, and joy eternal for those who put their faith in Him. Let's pray.